Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, coming to you again on Mother Angelica's Catholic Worldwide Radio. The name of the program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. In this program, we have been discussing the document on the Church, Lumen Gentium, also appropriately titled The Light of the Nations, in the Second Vatican Council. We've been doing this because we would like to try to overcome some erroneous interpretations of this document by people who either haven't read it or haven't read it line by line and studied it deeply. Many people today talk very freely about what they call the spirit of Vatican II, but for some strange reason, the spirit of Vatican II seems often to contradict the letter. And so we, not limiting ourselves to the letter, but through means of reading the letter, trying to discover the spirit, are driven to investigate always further what the teaching of the Church is concerning herself. At the beginning of this series, I said that the Pope says, the present one, that the question which the Church was asking herself in Vatican II is Ecclesia quid dicit de te ipsa, dicis. Church, what do you have to say about yourself? What does it mean to be a believing Catholic in today's world, in today's environment? The popes are very clear that Vatican II didn't want to change the teaching of the Church. What Vatican II wanted to experience it directly in the factual condition of the world today. The place we're at in the document at the moment, then, is the chapter on the universal call to holiness, in which the Council is discussing not the being of the Church, not the nature of the Church, which is hierarchical. This is the prelude to this discussion, but rather the purpose for which the whole structure and hierarchy exists. And we had reached paragraph 39, in which the Council teaches very clearly and directly that since the being of the Church, since its hierarchical sacramental structure reflects the Holy Trinity and its inner union itself, this is the reason why the Church is not an earthly society, but is a heavenly society, even though on earth it has the participation of sinners in it. The life of the Christian, through the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and an imitation of the commandments and the counsels of perfection in the New Testament, must have as its purpose imitating the life of the Holy Trinity, actually becoming partakers of divine nature. And this is not a two-tiered theory where we have perfect or imperfect people, but everyone in the Church is called to perfection. So, paragraph 39 ends with the call to the perfection of holiness or perfection of charity, even though lived in different vocations, because there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit and the same Lord. This is the text. It is therefore quite clear that all Christians in any state or walk of life are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of love. And by this holiness, a more human manner of life is fostered also in earthly society. In order to reach this perfection, the faithful should use the strength dealt out to them by Christ's gift, so that following in his footsteps and conformed to his image, doing the will of God in everything, they may wholeheartedly devote themselves to the glory of God and the service of their neighbor. Thus, the fullness, the holiness of the people of God will grow in fruitful abundance, as is clearly shown in the history of the church through the life of so many saints. The council wants to make clear that deep prayer is for everyone. One wonderful analysis of this universal call to holiness I found was in a book called The Fire Within by Father Dubé, and I would like to summarize his ideas about this right now. Most of what I'm going to explain to you are taken from this book, and I've just tried to write a summary of it. Father Dubé points out that much of current moral theology is minimalist. In other words, that the Christian life merely involves avoiding serious sin, avoiding mortal sin. Of course, we know that many modern moralists think that it's almost impossible even to do that. You'll have people say things to you like, well, you know, the life of chastity, the life of conjugal chastity in marriage, that's an ideal, but it's a hopeless ideal. Nobody could ever possibly live that. Well, what does that do to the Holy Spirit and His gifts? It certainly makes them very small. If the Holy Spirit is transforming us, as Scripture tells us, allowing us to partake of divine nature, transforming us from glory into glory, all those kinds of things, and it doesn't lead us just to be able to avoid serious sin, this would be a silly idea. But more than this, the modern moralists belittle very much the call to infuse contemplation and heroic virtue. They tend to suggest that there's one way of virtue, which is active and ascetic, and another way of virtue, which is passive and mystic, and that one way is meant for one group of humanity, and the other way is meant for another group of humanity. You could say, if you were examining the thing from the point of view of Martha and Mary in the Scripture, that there's one class of Christians that are the Marthas and the other class of Christians that are the Marys. Well, no spiritual authors that are accepted by the Church, especially, for example, the Carmelite mystics, teach this. Everybody has a Martha part and everybody has a Mary part. In other words, the Martha part is built or oriented to the Mary part, which is the interior union with God. There's really no comparison, Father Dubé says, between the holiness we can achieve by our active efforts, one way, and the holiness given along with infused prayer, another way. The first is clearly inferior to the second. The second simply cannot be achieved in the first. Both Carmelites are perfectly clear about this. So if a person were to hold this two-way theory of holiness, what they'd maintain is that only a certain group could in fact arrive at infused prayer. Only a few chosen could enter into the life of mystical charity. Well, this isn't true. Though there's no comparison between the two states, each of us participates in both of them. Each of us has the potential to participate in both of them. Now, it's true that very few people arrive at the summit of prayer. In fact, why is that? Is that because they don't have the ability to? No. Everyone who is in the state of grace has received the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is in the state of grace has received the ability to grow in perfect charity. Saint Teresa, Father Dubé says, has a clear mind on this subject. For Saint Teresa, it is a principle that failing to reach the heights of prayer is our fault, not God's. He sets no limits, we do. The divine call to enter into the life of faith, by which we ascend to the summits of looking at the world from God's point of view, are meant for everyone. The second point is, God gives infused prayer as soon as we do our part. We can miss this gift, not because the words of Jesus can fail, says Saint Teresa, but because we ourselves fail by not preparing ourselves. Thirdly, God's will is that no bounds should be set to His works. Obviously, this means that supernatural prayer is for everyone. Fourthly, sound theology permits that we desire the gifts of grace intended by God for everyone, but not that we seek those reserved for a few. These would be things like perhaps visions and miracles, those sorts of things. Now, what we should seek is the perfection of charity or union with God, and this is open to every Christian according to their state or walk of life. And lastly, One might think at this point, says Father Dubé, summarizing St. Teresa, that there could be no other way in which St. Teresa could teach the universal call. Yet there is. Lay men and lay women are explicitly named and called to universal prayer. No less than in three ways does the saint propound the universal call. First, there's no reason why virtuous married people should be denied transforming union. Secondly, the Lord does not deny this highest prayer if we are determined to pursue it. And he will indeed grant to those who are completely generous any favor. John of the Cross is of the same mind concerning the universal call to holiness, that it affects every Christian in every walk of life. According to Father Dubé, points made by John of the Cross are the following. First, we begin with a principle so basic that no thoroughgoing theist cannot logically deny it. The God of Revelation gives completely whatever he gives. Since he is infinitely good, he infinitely gives himself, and he gives himself to everyone. The question is whether he can find a room prepared to receive him. Secondly, John of the Cross never supposes that what he says is true only for a small elite. Rather, quoting him, the love of God in the pure and simple soul is almost continually in act. What is a pure and simple soul? One who is prepared to receive these things. Thirdly, John taught these things to friars and nuns, but he says that the same thing is true for lay people. Everyone, insofar as they conform to the grace of their state, has opened to them the understanding of God, God acting in their life. And, of course, this openness would be, for example, it wouldn't be fitting for a wife and mother that has the care of children to try to set aside 3 hours of meditation for mental prayer every day, at least for most of them, they wouldn't be able to do for their families. Whereas for a monk or a nun to be constantly occupied in worldly pursuits, unless it's given them by obedience, for example, if they're a cook or something like that for the community, that wouldn't be fitting to their vocation. Or for a father of a family who has to earn a living, to think that he has to run away to a monastery every weekend or for days and days and days on end, unless he received a special inspiration from God, wouldn't really be fitting to his vocation. God wills that each person find in their place and in their vocation, in ordinary life, the place by which they are willing to grow in him. But they have to be prepared. They have to make room for him. They have to attend to him. And they have to see these ordinary activities as places where the divine life is carried out. Father Dubé continues, fourthly, contemplation is related to perfect holiness. The latter cannot be had without the former. And in this, he quotes John of the Cross. Until a soul is placed by God in the passive purgation of that dark night, which we shall soon explain, it cannot purify itself completely from these imperfections nor from the others. This dark fire of contemplation brings about a new, authentic self-knowledge that begets humility up to now unattainable. A new knowing of the majesty and grandeur of God, that the discursive sort of prayer, where we tell God our needs, does not yield. A limpid understanding of the truth, a new discrimination to judge others, or even to appreciate anyone else's conduct. Finally, John of the Cross says, for his as well as for St. Teresa, God gives the beginnings of infused communion precisely that we might grow into fullness. Everything that we experience in seed has in the power of that seed the producing of the mighty plant. Acorns exist so that they might become oak trees. Tadpoles exist so they might become frogs. Babies or children exist so that they might grow to adulthood. This is what God wants in creating these things. The same is true in giving the seed of grace. He asks that each of us, in giving the seed of grace, might allow grace to grow and bear fruit in us. If grace doesn't grow and bear fruit in us, it's because in some sense we hold it in contempt. We don't think that it has the power to bring about our transformation. And St. John of the Cross remarks, sadly, after explaining the beauties of the summits of mystical union, O souls created for such grandeurs and called to them, what are you doing? How are you spending your time? God wants to do his part in us. It is we who fail to prepare ourselves. And the Second Vatican Council wanted to make clear that in pushing a two-tiered theory of holiness, in which one was ascetical and the other was mystical, and suggesting that many people weren't called to this infused divine contemplation, there was a certain error in the church that left the laity almost without entrance into these more mystical lives and gifts. And this really is not possible. Divine revelation exists as a treasure. Divine revelation exists as a seed. The seed which is given is our interior union with the Trinity, and that interior union with the Trinity has as its purpose in every single Christian soul, without exception, the bringing forth of the fruition of charity. All that's necessary is that the soul continuously try to prepare itself by cooperating in the favors of God and allowing God to act in their lives. So, the council implements this teaching by saying, and this is paragraph 41, the forms and tasks of life are many, but holiness is one, charity. That sanctity which is cultivated by all who act under God's Spirit and obeying the Father's voice and adoring God the Father in spirit and truth follow Christ. Each one, according to his own gifts and duties, must steadfastly advance along the way of a living faith which arouses hope and works through love. And then the council applies this in paragraph 41 briefly to all the varying vocations of the church to show that in all of them a person may grow in love. I'm not going to read this line by line to you because we talked about it in other places, but I just want to give you the highlights. First, the bishops are called to divine infused contemplation. The bishops are called to holiness. They are called to this because they are shepherds. In them we find the image of Christ the high priest. And they achieve this when they carry out their ministry with holiness, the document says, eagerness, oh boy, this is probably the most important point of every vocation, humility and fortitude. After all, many of us do good things, but many of us don't do it with any great zest or taste for doing good things. I remember once I was teaching a class to sisters in the life of the virtues, and after I had been explaining to them what virtue's purpose was, one of the sisters raised her hand and she said, "Now, wait a minute, Father, let me get this straight. We're supposed to enjoy being virtuous?" And I said, "Well, yes, in a rightly ordered soul that experiences the divine love of God, of course you enjoy being virtuous. What makes us foolish of heart and slow to believe is that, first of all, many of us are beginners in the spiritual life. We never get beyond the beginning stages of just trying to avoid sin. Or, secondly, and more importantly, we exist in the weakness of the original sin. And so we deal with this lack of spontaneity all the time. But the bishop carrying out his ministry in humility, fortitude, holiness, and spontaneity, or eagerness, is their means to sanctification, and using their sacramental grace to govern the diocese entrusted to them. Priests are next. They resemble the episcopal rank, the document says, forming the spiritual crown of bishops. How do they grow in charity? Well, just like everybody else, but according to what the duty of their state is. This says, they should grow in love of God and their neighbor by the daily exercise of their duty. This daily exercise helps them to foster and nourish growing contemplation in themselves and contemplation in the people who are entrusted to them. Their principal task is the fostering of prayer. The council then takes up the deacons, whom it says should keep themselves free from every vice and should please God by good example in everything that they do. You know, one of the great examples to me of a deacon, there are several, is St. Lawrence, who showed the spontaneity of his vocation. I don't know how many of you know, most of you probably know that St. Lawrence was roasted on a griddle, but you probably don't know why. And I love the story, the reason why, according to the acts of his martyrdom. St. Lawrence had a sense of humor. I don't think a person can be very spontaneous in life without a sense of humor, because when you look at the world from God's point of view, you see the very fallible character of human beings. And in fact, one of the readings used for his feast is, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, he was entrusted with the temporalities of the church. In the days when St. Lawrence lived, who was the first deacon martyr of the Church of Rome, deacons administered the temporalities. And there was a very greedy pagan magistrate who wanted the money. So he called St. Lawrence to his palazzo, and he said, if you don't bring me the treasures of the church and put them in a square in front of my palazzo by noon tomorrow, let's say, I'll kill you. I'll roast you on a griddle. So St. Lawrence said, all right, I'll bring you the treasures of the church. And the next day he came into the square, and he called the pagan magistrate, come out, come out, I brought the treasures of the church to you. And the pagan magistrate was just filled with avarice, and he rushed out to see all the glimmering gold and silver. And there he found the poor, the blind, the lame, the widows, and the orphans. And St. Lawrence said, well, here we are, the helpless, the weak, and the suffering. These are the treasures of the church. The treasures of the church are its people, and the poor, suffering people to boot. Well, of course, he was roasted on a griddle for his trouble. And you recall that he supposed to have said, turn me over, I'm done on this side, to show that God supported him in his martyrdom, even with this spontaneous desire. So deacons should please God and give a good example in everything that they do. Clerics should exercise their ministerial duties with the idea of their high calling, and even laymen who are given apostolic responsibilities should do the same. The Council then applies the same teaching on the universal call to holiness briefly to Christian married couples and parents, and it says very poignantly that Christian married couples and parents should train their children and each other in Christian doctrine and evangelical virtues. The formation of generosity is the means by which they prepare themselves to receive this divine action of grace. The Council talks about widows and single people who also can contribute to the holiness and activity of the church by what they do and suffer. It talks about those who engage in human work, even heavy manual labor, that they can see in work a means of service to others and therefore a means to prepare themselves virtuously for the fruitful character of God's gifts. Then those who suffer from poverty, infirmity, and sickness. Everything can be a means except sin for the living and the preparation of grace. And the Council concludes this paragraph by saying, accordingly, all Christians, in the conditions, duties, and circumstances of their life, and through all these, will sanctify themselves more and more if they receive all things with faith from the hand of the Heavenly Father and cooperate with the divine will, thus showing forth in that temporal service the love with which God has loved the world. So the true issue is not what way of life you're in, but how much love you embrace it with. Paragraph 42 makes this absolutely clear. The first and most necessary gift is charity. It is charity that brings forth brotherly service and the practice of all the virtues, self-denial, and prayer. This charity is nourished by the sacraments and the liturgy, because by charity one experiences a kind of divine sympathy with God. All Christians are called to this charity. Some are called to manifest it by martyrdom. All are not called to this martyrdom directly or actually, but all are called to be prepared to confess Christ, even to the point of martyrdom, should it be asked of them. This charity is applied by the evangelical councils. And the evangelical councils are to be practiced also by everyone, but they're practiced in a special way by those who are called to embrace virginity or celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of God. Still, though this is true, charity is the purpose. If a person were to live in a higher state but without charity, they wouldn't be as perfect as a person living in a lower state who did their duty out of charity. The council then begins to make the transition from this chapter to chapter 6, in which the nature of religious life is discussed. It talks about people who are observing the religious life and says that they, in a special way, subject themselves to man for the love of God, thus going beyond what is a precept in the matter of perfection, so that to conform themselves to Christ more perfectly in his obedience. But even though this is the case, and we'll take up the special place of religious life in the next section, the council ends again by saying, therefore all the faithful are invited and obliged to holiness and the perfection of their own state of life, accordingly that all of them see that they direct their affections rightly, lest they be hindered in their pursuit of perfect love by the use of worldly things, by the adherence to riches, which is contrary to the spirit of evangelical poverty. Following the apostles' advice, let those who use this world not fix their abode in it, for the form of this world is passing away. So, in this teaching of Vatican II, it's clear that it is insufficient to say, because I'm not a monk or a nun, I don't have to live a life of deep virtue. Or because I'm not a monk or a nun, I can all I have to do is avoid sin. I'm not called to any kind of deep Christian life. The light of Christ, shining forth in us through the power of grace, has as its purpose the transformation of every person, no matter what their state is, so that they can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.